This morning, we want to speak concerning the Ark of the Covenant. You received your bulletin this morning with a picture of that Ark and the mercy seat, which was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. We'd like you to just look at that and refer to it, and especially the wording underneath from God's Word, which we'll refer to shortly. God's people were encamped at Mount Sinai. They were fearful when they saw the cloud covering the mountain, for it indicated God's coming down to speak with them. It was during their sojourn, at Moses' direction, they provided materials for the construction of the tabernacle. On the day of its completion, as they watched, and visualize this if you can, the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God in his glory had actually come to dwell among his people. The law had been given at Sinai. However, there was more significance to Mount Sinai than the giving of the law. Mount Sinai stands for the fulfillment of one half of God's promise, which is recorded in the book of Exodus, the 6th chapter and the 7th verse. And I'd ask if you would kindly turn your Bibles to that passage and be page 72 in the Pew Bible if you don't have your own personal Bible. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God had brought Israel to himself, and in the shed blood had provided a way for them to live with him. But what about the other half of the covenant of promise? God also had said, as we read, and I will be to you a God. Now, coming down and abiding in the midst of Israel's tents, the Lord fulfilled his promise to his people. He is indeed their God. Everything he had done was for this purpose, as he said, that I may dwell among them. Now, from Exodus chapter 25, and the majority of our thought stems from this passage, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. From the 10th verse of this chapter onward, the description moves from the inside of the tabernacle to the outside. First, we note in this passage the furnishings, the ark, and the rest. At the very center of this divinely ordered way of life was the ark. Everything pointed to it. The ark is referred to by many titles in the Old Testament. I will list 11 to you, and they are as follows. The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the Ark of the Lord God, the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, the Ark of God, the Holy Ark, the Ark of thy strength, the Ark of the Covenant of God, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the God of Israel, and the 11th, the Ark of Shittim Wood. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was made of Shittim Wood, overlaid with gold within and without. Shittim Wood is most likely the wood of the acacia tree. which is still common in the Sinai desert region. It's a hard orange-brown wood that's extremely durable. The Septuagint version of the Old Testament translates the wood as incorruptible or non-decaying wood. It'd be rather difficult to carve from that wood. Now in Exodus 25, which we asked you to turn to, in verse 8, God gives instructions to Moses, and he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Now, this was the direction that God instructed Moses. He is to build through his people, Israel, a sanctuary, a purpose that God might dwell among them. He commanded Moses, as you read further, to follow the pattern that he revealed to him. Why would Moses do this? In it all, in the very order, the materials, the dimensions, and the colors, God had incorporated divine and eternal truths. And the study of the tabernacle and its furnishings is a challenging one, but a rewarding one. In the 10th verse of this 25th chapter, it speaks, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." God began with the ark of shittim wood, the most important piece of furniture in all of the Old Testament. In fact, it was the only piece of furniture to exist in 3 different tabernacles. The ark is referred to about 185 times in the Old Testament, all of which show the emphasis that God placed upon it. Exodus 25:10. "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood." That's the first mention of the ark in God's word. The last mention in the Old Testament is in Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, the 14th and 15th verses. And the last mention in the Bible is in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, the 19th verse. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord represents, 1, the throne of God in the earth, 2, the presence of God, and 3, the glory of God. The ark was a symbol that God was present among his people. It was the basis of his throne, and as such, it was the most sacred and glorious instrument in the entire tabernacle. In fact, the tabernacle was built to house the ark so God could dwell among his people. God began the revelation of his sanctuary with himself. God began with the holiest of all, or the most holy place, in his own throne room with the Ark of the Covenant. It was upon this piece of furniture that the high priest sprinkled the blood of atonement once a year, that is, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The story is recorded in the book of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and also referenced in the book of Hebrews. From this ark, God's voice was heard speaking to Moses and Aaron. Every other piece of furniture took a secondary place in relationship to the ark. Now, if the ark of God's presence were removed from the tabernacle, as when the tabernacle of David was established, all that remained would be empty form. Without the Lord's presence upon the ark and the mercy seat, all other ritual is meaningless and powerless. All of Israel's worship was focused on Jehovah, who dwelt upon that blood-stained mercy seat. In the scripture reading, as we proceed on in Exodus 25, we note that there were four rings of gold to be cast, and they would be put in the four corners of the ark. Picture that in your mind and note it on the picture that you have. Two on one side and two on the other side. These four rings were built to encircle staves. The staves, we're told, were made of shittim wood, and they were overlaid with gold. They were inserted into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark might be carried and were not to be taken from it. The staves remained in the ark until the erection of Solomon's temple, where the ark was permanently placed. Now, this signified to Israel that their wilderness wanderings and their journey was at an end. It speaks to Christians that we are strangers and pilgrims. Peter speaks of that, and that with Abraham and the patriarchs of faith, we are looking for a city whose builder, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was to house the testimony which God had given to Moses to guide his people, Israel. That thought is expressed in the 16th verse of this 25th chapter. You have your Bibles open at the 25th chapter, and I want you to note concerning the mercy seat from verses 17 through 22, and also from your bulletin. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put mercy seat above, upon, and in the ark. And thou shalt, a testimony that I shall give thee. And there will I meet thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of the things which I will give in commandment unto the children of Israel. Therein we have a description of the mercy seat. You have it pictured by an artist on your bulletin cover to help you visualize this wondrous dwelling place of God. The mercy seat was made from a solid piece of pure gold. It was a separate article in itself, yet it contained the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. There was no wood in the mercy seat, only gold. This speaks of the throne of Almighty God. Realizing that the Testament writers, the New Testament writers, are the infallible interpreters of the Old Testament, we visualize, and you can turn to the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter, the 25th verse, and that's page 1341 in your pew Bible, the prophesied Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now the Greek word hilastasteron translates propitiation. In Romans 3:25, we observe it is the same word used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, which is translated there, mercy seat. So we realize that Jesus was ordained by God to be our mercy seat. God spoke to Aaron and Moses from the mercy seat above the ark. The blood of the slain bullock was sprinkled there as an atonement for the sin of the nation Israel. You note that in the book of Leviticus, the 16th chapter, which we previously have mentioned. The priest could never enter the most holy place without the blood. Thus, we see that the voice of God from off the mercy seat was only heard through the blood atonement. God had nothing to say to man apart from Jesus Christ and his redeeming blood. The blood changed the throne of judgment into a throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16, and I'd like you to just turn there. The book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verses 14 through 16, which reads, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace," that is, come with confidence, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The blood changed the throne of judgment into a throne of grace. What a marvelous, marvelous gift of God. It's through faith in the blood that Jesus becomes our propitiation, our mercy seat, if you will. The word propitiation means to appease, to placate, to make satisfaction. God is a holy God, full of righteousness and judgment. This is a picture of God that we see in the law. When Israel broke the law, they stirred up the wrath of God. God's wrath is the holiness of God in action against sin. Sin must be judged, and the demands of a holy God must be appeased. God's holiness and righteousness must be vindicated. It is written in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the blood, speaking about this, "For the wages of sin is death. The blood which was sprinkled on the mercy seat testified that a death had taken place. The blood shed at the brazen altar, which was out of the building proper, was a type of the cross, was brought to the ark," that is the blood, "and sprinkled on the mercy seat," that is the throne of God, and God was propitiated. Under the old Mosaic covenant, God accepted the blood of a sinless animal as a substitute, atonement for sin. But this is only a shadow of the sinless blood of Christ, which would be for us a propitiation. Now, as we stand sprinkled in the blood of Christ, God can be merciful, just, and a justifier of all who believe and have faith in the blood of Jesus. The judgment of God has been executed. Hence, God's wrath was appeased. His righteousness was vindicated. And now God's mercy can issue forth. Now we can stand with the publican who prayed, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." To remove the blood-stained mercy seat, as certain Israelites did, is to open and bring into action the ministration of death, as seen in the Ten Commandments. Now, there's the occasions recorded in 1 Samuel, the 6th chapter, and we've spoken about this before, when certain Israelites opened the Ark of the Covenant. And consequently, there were 50,070 Israelites smitten who died. In order to view the tablets of stone, which have no life in them, one had to remove or put aside the blood. If we reject the blood, the law of the Spirit of life, we descend to the law of sin and death, which can only bring death to fallen man. The law was God's perfect standard of righteousness, but it was powerless to give life or peace. Life can be found in Christ alone, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Therefore, since Christ has died to vindicate the righteous claims of a holy God and to satisfy divine justice, Jesus' blood being the evidence that sin has been judged, we can once again be reconciled to fellowship with God. It's important to note that the structure is called a mercy seat. This is the one and only seat in the entire tabernacle. It was designated a seat, and yet no man ever sat upon this seat. The Apostle Paul made this observation, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The fact that Jesus sat down is significant of his finished work. Christ presented his own blood at the throne of God, and having done so, he sat down. He is now seated at the right hand of God as our high priest. Today, Christ is our high priest, for he has entered the Holy of Holies and made the way available to all who come by means of the shed blood. I'd like you to note in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. And you kindly turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We note in verses 19 and 20 these words. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The fact that Jesus did this is tremendous. Today, Christ is our high priest. He's entered into the Holy of Holies. No Israelite could see the high priest enter into the Holy of Holies and approach the mercy seat with a blood sacrifice. But it was by faith they followed him there. We too cannot see the throne of the mercy seat of grace with our physical eyes. But through the eyes of faith and prayer, we may boldly enter, as we read from Hebrews 4. God's word places special emphasis on the tearing of the veil of the temple. It's not certain how thick the veil was, although it may have been as much as 4 inches thick. A legend has circulated, picture this if you will, two teams of oxen pulling in opposite directions. These two teams could not tear it, so says the legend. Matthew wrote in Matthew 27:51, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. When Christ finished his work of redemption, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. This was God's work, not man's. Christ completely satisfied God's standard, and in so doing, God was propitiated and man was reconciled. Thus, it is possible for God to to be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. When the veil was rent, all the exclusive rights which the law had established were abolished. Distinctions in the flesh were finished. The first covenant, with all its ministrations of death, was forever superseded by the second covenant, established upon the blood of him whom the veil typified. The same hand that rent the beautiful fabric, and it was beautiful from the description in God's word, which hitherto had concealed the Holy of Holies, opened the graves. One act of God laid open the way, even from the ruin and death caused by sin, up to the height of his own glory. Henceforth, and this is very, very important, henceforth, no human priest was needed to stand between the sinner and God. Henceforth, the way from the grave to life eternal was by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the first mention of the cloud, which we have referred to earlier, occurs in the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter, the 20th through the 22nd verses. And a portion of this reads, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." The pillar was not only a light to the whole camp of Israel, but gave light in the way. Our path may sometimes be very uncertain, and the danger that we seek is by our wisdom and efforts to throw light upon it. Now picture between these cherubims, if you will, the very presence of God, his glory brightness. God was a visible manifestation upon the blood-stained mercy seat. God spoke in an audible voice. The Hebrews called this manifestation of the visible glory and brightness of God the Shekinah. Although this word is not in the Bible, it does occur in other biblical Hebrew writings. Apart from this, however, the Old Testament is permeated, saturated with the thought of the visible presence and brightness of God. The word Shekinah means the one who dwells. It refers to God's dwelling visibly among his people. The record of this visible manifestation coming down to the ark is recorded in Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 through 38, where the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence was so manifest on the ark that when the ark went forth, or when it rested, Moses addressed, now notice how he addressed it. Kindly turn in the book, your Bible, to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 10. And go down to the 34th verse. "And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said," now notice this, "Rise up, Lord, and let them be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings and the conquest of the promised land, this thought was ever present. When the ark was taken by the Philistines, the Israelites realized full well that they had lost much more than a material ark, but they knew that the glory had departed with it. The most holy place in the tabernacle was the most unique section. The outer court had the natural light of the day. The holy place was lighted by the golden candlestick. The most holy place had no artificial light or natural light, and yet it was the brightest section of the tabernacle. It was lighted by the light described in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 15th through the 16th verse. The light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen, nor can see. It was lighted by the very glory of God's presence. The Shekinah glory of God filled the four squareness of the most holy place and covered the earthen floor within the veil, all of which signifies, as noted by the prophet Habakkuk, the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The 1,000 cubits it measured pointed to the full glory of the kingdom as set forth in 1,000 years spoken in the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, the first 6 verses. The ultimate fulfillment and revelation is the glory of God in the new and heavenly Jerusalem, which shall be, we're told, four square and the eternal city of God and the redeemed. There's quite a bit in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat of God. God be praised.